Well, it helps when you're looking at one verse at a time to see a bit of the context. So let's have a think about the context that this verse comes in. The book of Deuteronomy as a whole is really just a great big sermon by Moses to the people of Israel. They're standing on the edge of the promised land, just about to go in. And it's a call to remember what God has done to them, for them, to consider and how, so they can consider how they should respond to that. And at the end of this book of Deuteronomy comes Moses' song, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's really a big poem, a big song that Moses wrote. And it's his final speech, his final warning for Israel, his reminder to them about who God is and how they should respond to him. A warning against being disloyal to him as they have been in the past. And the opening three verses are a kind of call to worship, an announcing of praise to God. And they call the heavens and the earth to be witnesses of the covenant that is being made between God and his people. And then the next section, starting at verse 4, turns to praising God as the rock. He is the one who saves, in whom refuge can be safely taken. His truth and righteousness are fundamental qualities of who he is. These have been shown in his kindness to Israel from the beginning of his dealings with them, despite the people's ingratitude to him, despite their turning away from him. Well, having given a brief summary of the context that this verse is found in, let's just focus on verse 4. Now, I remember one of my endearing memories or enduring memories of school was a teacher I had in intermediate. He was about so high, and he was my Form 2 teacher. He loved poetry. Every week we had to memorize a poem in his class. And he said if anyone remembered If by Rudyard Kipling, he would give them $5. So I don't think anyone actually ever did memorize it. A few of us tried but gave up. The biggest poem I memorized was Mulga Bill's Bicycle. Does anyone know Mulga Bill's Bicycle? I've forgotten most of it. But anyway, it's a famous Australian ballad about a guy who rides a bicycle. But if you read a lot of poetry, it helps to understand how poetry is put together. And the Bible's no different. If you want to understand Hebrew poetry, which is there's a lot of it in the Bible, the whole of the Psalms is Hebrew poetry. A lot of the prophets are Hebrew poetry. It helps to understand how it's put together. And the simplest hint or piece of advice about Hebrew poetry is that it often works through something called parallelism. So that just means, it's a big word, but all it means is that the person writing will repeat the same idea. He might use different words, but he repeats the same idea in the next line. It might be like me saying, I like blue cheese, I love moldy cheese. So I've just repeated a similar idea using slightly different words, but it's the same idea. And this is what happens in our verse today. If you look at the first line, he is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. And then Moses has just repeated it in the second line. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. And you can see I've color-coded it so you can see where the ideas are paired. He is the rock and a faithful God go together. His works are perfect, who does no wrong goes together. And all his ways are just, upright and just is he. So there's really only three ideas in this verse. He is a rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. And we're going to look at each of those three in turn this morning. So the first one is God's faithfulness. This is a verse that describes God to us. It helps us to see what God is like. This is the first time in the Bible that God is called a rock. But the Bible uses the image of God as a rock many, many times. In Moses' song, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, it's used again and again. And it becomes even more common in the Psalms. Now, there's a bit of confusion in English about what a rock and a stone is. Like, they can be used interchangeably. My children love going to the beach or the river and throwing rocks or stones into the water. Now, when I say that, you get an idea about the size, probably because of the size of my kids and what they can pick up and throw. But you can use, in English, rock or stone interchangeably. But in this verse, there's no confusion. It's supposed to be something massive, something really large. Think of Uluru or Monument Valley, something like that, not something that a child can pick up and throw. After their travels through the desert in the area of Sinai and the Negev to get to the edge of the Promised Land, the Israelites would have known what a rocky outcrop would look like. They would have known that it would have provided crevices to hide in, a defensible position in case enemies came. It would have provided shade from the sun and potentially water from springs or from pools in the rocks. When I grew up in Tanzania, we used to go to Serengeti National Park. And one of the animals that fascinated me were these things called rock hyraxes. They were about the size of a guinea pig. They had funny little fangs that stuck up like tusks. But they hid around rocks, massive rocks, not quite as big as that, but big rocks like you'd see at Castle Hill. And they'd scurry around the edge and make these funny chirping noises. But whenever there was danger, they'd scurry under the rocks into the crevices and hide in the shade. That's what the Israelites would have known the rocks were like, a place to hide, something immovable that gave them protection. And that's what they're using, Moses is using, to talk about God, an unchangeable God, someone who's steadfast, a place of protection, something that's there year after year to provide protection, shelter, and comfort. Based on these images, it's the idea of God as a rock, a changeless, permanent protector. And under his protection, Israel would find a refuge from all their enemies, from all their trouble. God can also be these things to us, a place to run for comfort, a place to go for shelter, protection from enemies, and things like that. Sorry, just lost my place. A place to go for refreshment and a fortress against our enemies. Just like the Israelites were to rely on God for all that they needed as they entered the promised land, so too we can rely on God for comfort, to be refreshed, and as a fortress against our enemies. The imagery might be harder for us to relate to. We haven't spent 40 years wandering around in a parched desert. Our land is green and wet at the moment, and it's secure. And yet God hasn't changed. He is still that rock. He is the same as he was then, he is now. Jesus knew that, and he regularly went to spend time with God for comfort, for refreshment. God was his fortress when he was surrounded by enemies. And this idea of God being a fortress comes up again and again in the Bible. In Psalm 18, verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shelter and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." And Psalm 62 says, "He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." To describe this changeless and permanent aspect of God's character, we would say in theological terms that God is immutable, changeless in his character. There are many places where the Bible speaks about the unchanging character of God. This doesn't mean that God is some kind of immovable rock that doesn't respond in any way. But rather, it means that he's morally consistent in his character. God acts and does as he is and chooses to be because of who he is. His immutability, his unchangingness, is the grounds for his constancy of his love, the surety of his faithfulness, the triumph of his purpose, precisely because he is the God who does not change. We have seen that the verse pairs the image of God as the rock with the faithfulness of God, puts them together. The idea that the unchangeable God who provides comfort, shelter, and refreshment, and as a fortress, is linked with God being faithful. Now this is important because they are the two sides of the same coin. If God is not faithful, then he would not be a reliable place to seek shelter and refreshment. God's faithfulness means that he is true and trustworthy, and that his word can be taken to be reliable. God's faithfulness guarantees that his plan and promise about the future will come to pass. A.W. Tozer puts it this way: upon God's faithfulness rests our whole hope for future blessedness. Only as he is faithful will his covenant stand and his promise be honoured. Only as we have complete assurance that he is faithful may we live in peace and look forward with assurance to the life to come. Now, if you read on in Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, you see that Israel were not faithful. Their unfaithfulness is contrasted with God's faithfulness. And yet that's not the way it is supposed to be. Humans can and should be praised for being faithful towards God. Faith is the appropriate response to God. In not giving up on his plan to save people from their slavery to sin and death, God sent his Son, who became a man and died for us so that we might have life. Faith in our lives is a key virtue of the Christian because it expresses a key trait of God's own character. In response to God's faithfulness, we should have faith. The next idea in this verse is God's perfection. And this is the idea that God, whatever God does, is perfect. God's works are perfect, the verse says. He does no wrong. The context of the verse makes it clear that God's perfect work is the care for his people, Israel. In choosing them to be his people, even before they were a people, through Abraham and bringing them into Egypt, greatly increasing their numbers, then bringing them out miraculously, saving them from slavery, caring for them in the desert, and then getting ready to take them into the promised land. He redeemed them, brought them out of slavery, and saved them. And he did that in a perfect way. There's no way that he could have been more loving or more kind in how he did that. And yet it didn't stop there. He went on. He gave them a land of their very own. He helped them to live in it, to fight off their enemies. And when they turned their back on him, he lovingly sent prophets to call them back to himself. He punished them through the exile so that they would turn back to him. And ultimately, he sent his Son so that the problem of our unbelieving hearts could be dealt with once and for all. Many of us will know of this perfect work of bringing us into relationship with him. We might look around us at others and ask, God, why haven't you brought them into a relationship with you yet? And yet many of us know the perfect way in which we were brought into a relationship with Jesus. We know that it couldn't have happened any other way or at any other time. We have to have patience that God knows what he is doing in saving his people. We can pray for our friends and family who don't believe in him. But we have to trust that his ways are perfect and that he has it under control. And the last aspect of this verse is God's justice. This means that all that God does is right. In fact, the justice of God and his righteousness are really the same thing. God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and he himself is the final standard of what is right. He does not let wrongs go unpunished, for that would be unjust. His justice is motivated by his holiness. But his salvation is also motivated by his holiness. He is holy, and so the people he created to serve him must also be holy. And yet if we're left to ourselves, we can't be. And so he provides a solution. Jesus' death on the cross satisfies God's justice and holiness and saves us. The vague and flimsy hope that many people have today that God is just too kind to punish the ungodly has become like a deadly drug for the consciousnesses of millions. It quietens their fears and allows them to keep on living in their sin while death, physical death and eternal death, draws near and nearer. And the free and open call to turn back to God and repent is ignored by them. They are toying with their eternal futures because they don't believe in the righteousness of God that demands justice. But those of us who take God's righteousness seriously, those of us who have become Christians also have to take God's righteousness seriously. The unfaithfulness of his people, Israel, is highlighted in the song, and it shows what happens when we don't. When we let sin slide in our lives, saying it really doesn't matter, then we're not showing that we take God's righteousness seriously or his justice. We're in danger of not doing that. Well, what is our response to be to this fantastic verse? He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Do you believe these truths about God's faithfulness, perfect and justice? It's one thing to know the truths of what this verse says, and yet it can be hard to live them out. You see, our world is not perfect, and when bad, unfair, evil things happen to us or those that we love, it's easy to question the truths in this verse. Just like it is easy to get spooked in the dark, or when you're down in the valley amongst the undergrowth, it's easy to get lost. It can be easy to say that when I turn to God for shelter and refreshment, why am I still under attack? How can God be my rock, my fortress, when I am being attacked like this? Surely God would protect me. Our hearts can say this doesn't seem to be the response of a faithful God. Or we might think, why would God, whose works are perfect, allow this to happen? If God's ways are perfect, wouldn't he save this person I care deeply about? Or we might think, my life is not perfect, and if God were in control, wouldn't he do something to make it better? It can be easy to think that everyone else's life fits under this verse, but that somehow your own life is special, that somehow God didn't meet the standard with you, and that yet this verse says that all God's works are perfect. That can be very hard to understand, to comprehend. Or maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we go, this is just not just. I have not done anything to deserve this. How can God be just if I am in this situation? I'm sure there are many people in post-earthquake Christchurch who find that they're in unjust situations with regards to the building they're in, paying too high a rent. The list could go on. And I'm sure we've had all these thoughts at one time or another. And the reality is, if you haven't, one day you will. Life just sucks sometimes, and we live in a broken world. Well, what can we do about it? The first thing to say is that God is big enough to take what you can throw at him. These questions that we have need to be worked through. You need to be able to go to God. Talk to him about these questions you have. Shout at him even. Just like the book of Job, God is capable of defending himself and walking with you through whatever painful experience you are going through. Pray to God about it. Read through his word. Make sure that you're not trusting in the promises that you think are in his word. Make sure that you're trusting in the promises that are actually there, the ones that he has made. The second is the power of memory. The memory of looking back and seeing how God has provided, loved, and cared for us. How he has been true to his character in the past. It's often hard in the midst of a situation to see clearly what God is doing or has done. And yet memories can be a powerful reminder of who God is and what he has done. I think that's why on the verge of the promised land, Moses sits down and reminds the people of Israel what God had done for them again and again in the desert, in bringing them out of Egypt, so that in the midst of the hard times going into the promised land, they could be reminded that God loved them and God cares for them. I know that looking back in the times when God has helped me in hard situations has given me assurance that he is faithful, perfect, and just, and will look after me, even in the midst of hard situations I find myself in. Lisa and I have moved countries quite a few times, and it's not easy moving countries, setting up, starting again, and yet being able to look back and go, God has taken care of us wonderfully well each time, is a great blessing when we do it again. Because we know that God will be there again. He will be our rock, our fortress. He is righteous. He is just. But the most powerful demonstration of his love for me and for all of us is the fact that he gave his son to pay the penalty of our sin so that I could be saved as he had planned from the beginning of time. He was faithful to his promise in doing that and faithful to his character in fulfilling that. So no matter what happens, what situation I find myself in, no matter what dark depths of despair I find myself in, I can look back on the cross and know that God cares for me. He loves me. He is the rock that I can go to for shelter, for refreshment. He is just, he is righteous, and all his ways are perfect. Now, one of my favorite artists is a man called, musical artist, is a guy called Shay Lin. I'm sure most of you probably haven't heard of him. He's a Christian hip-hop artist. But with a twist, he writes theological hip-hop. One of my favorite songs of his is called the Hypostatic Union, where he talks about how God can be fully human and fully man in one, but I won't go there today. And he has a song called Faithful God. It talks about many of the things that we've been talking about in this sermon. And why don't you have a listen to the first verse? In case you didn't hear that, I will read out the first verse for you. It goes like this. Father God, we come now before you. We were made to bow down and adore you. We're filled with thankfulness because of your faithfulness to your word, and we've found that it's all true. To your face, Lord, we turn in amazement. To your grace, you determined to save men. from sin's consequence because of your promises. In Jesus Christ, which are yes, and there are amen. When Adam sinned, you've provided a covering. You heard Israel's cry in their suffering. You brought them out of the land with your powerful hand. Lord, you're truly the God of the covenant. Even though you dropped clues, they were missing it. From here we can see the true significance. All your acts of might were shadows and types, to point ahead to a future deliverance. From the things you say, you don't budge. You're faithful to save, and you're faithful to judge. The God who is just is not one of us. The faithful God who is the God we can trust. We can't trust us. On you we rely. Everything we need, Lord, you will supply. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. That's what it means when it says that God is the rock. Faithful, perfect in all his ways, righteous and just. And the question becomes, do you know the rock who is faithful, perfect and righteous? If you don't, then let me encourage you to get to know him. And you do that through the one that he sent to earth to save us from our sins, his son Jesus. When you know Jesus, you know the rock, you know God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you are a God who is righteous and just, who sent your Son so that we may be able to come to you and be acceptable to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to come to you for shelter, for comfort, for refreshment, to the rock. Even when we're in the deep depths of despair, Lord, that we would be able to do that, that we would know the truth of this verse in our lives. Amen.